Of Pauline epistles, and this morning we're going to start 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians I have up here is the problem book. It deals with, let's see here. I'm having a problem. Would somebody close those back doors, please? That'll eliminate my problem. 1 Corinthians deals with certain problems that came up in the church in Corinth between Paul's second missionary journey and the time of the writing of this book. This church was established sometime between 50 and 52 A.D., and then about 3 or 4 years later, around 55, 56 A.D., Paul had to write back to them because word had gotten to him about some bad things that were going on, and then also had asked him some questions. So he's dealing in this book with the problems that were reported to him by some members of the fellowship at Corinth, and then he's writing the book because of some questions they had written him about, some of them relating to marriage and other things. So it's the problem book, and practically every section deals with a separate problem relative to Corinth. I'd like to give you my background material for this that I kind of originated a few years ago. I call it the pig background, P-I-G, and this little anagram sums up 3 points about the characteristics of these believers at Corinth. First of all, in the pig outline, they prided themselves in human wisdom. Okay? So that there is going to be an antidote to this, and that is the wisdom section of the book. The wisdom section, which runs from 118 to 320, last verse, 322 or 23. Okay? And what Paul is going to show them is that human wisdom has enormous limitation, so that God ignores human wisdom relative to the cross or relative to his self-revelation. He manifests his greatest wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ, which in human wisdom's value is foolishness. Okay? They prided themselves in human wisdom. And one of the key verses in this is the fact that the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews seek power or a sign, but we preach Christ having been crucified. The second thing in this church was that they were indifferent. They were indifferent, or they had become indifferent to moral conduct. Moral conduct. They had a man in their midst who was living in incest. He was actually living, having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And they were very indifferent to this, and so Paul has to call them into account. In 5:1 we have that mention of that man. It runs through about verse 8. And then in 6:12 and 13 he tries to correct the mentality relative to moral conduct. Okay? The last thing, characteristic of these people, was that they were given to a party spirit. And by that I don't mean that they were having wing-ding blowout parties every Friday night. It's the idea that they were factional in their attitudes. They were sectarian. They had began to over-identify with teachers, and it resulted in a party spirit. This we have mentioned in 1:12, divisions. Chapter 11 and verse 18, it's mentioned again. Okay, so the antidote to this, runs from chapters 1 through actually 4. It includes the wisdom section. Okay, now really the whole reason for all of this was the basic underlying reason was that they were carnal. They were carnal, not rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And the problem was that this was not rightly related through the Holy Spirit. Now, all believers go through stages or periods of carnality at all times in their human existence. But when those stages of carnality are drawn out or extended duratively in time, then you're going to have massive problems in the assembly. And so that these specific problems that came up are really a basis or find their basis in the fact that they were living too long, too duratively in carnality. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul's going to deal with the problem of divisions or factions. In chapter 5, he's going to deal with the problem of the man in incest. In the latter part of chapter, in chapter 6, the first part, he's going to deal with the issue of going to court, of believers going to court with believers. In the last half of chapter 5, he's going to deal with the body and the sacredness of the body. In chapter 7, he's going to deal with questions and problems that they had relative to marriage. In chapter 8, he's going to deal with Christian liberty, carries it all the way through to the first part of chapter 11. In chapter 11, the first half, he deals with the problem of women trying to exercise authority over men. The latter part of chapter 11, he deals with the problem of drunkenness at the Lord's table, carnality at the Lord's table. In chapter 12 through 14, he deals with the abuse and misuse of gifts in the local church. Tremendous section on prophecy and tongues. 15th chapter, he deals with the problem of people who were saying there would be no bodily resurrection. This whole book is a problem book. Many a time you've been in churches where you've heard it said, I wish we'd get back to the early church. Back to the problems of Corinth. No way. No way. So we're going to find that as we work through this overview, which is going to take us at least 2, maybe 3 weeks, that this book is just totally filled with problems. But in dealing with these historical problems, we have answers to a lot of our problems today. See, so it's very, very beneficial, very practical, very helpful to us. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to cover this first Roman numeral, which covers 1 through 4. And the problem that he's dealing with here is really factional divisions. Factional divisions. Factional divisions in the church. Okay? This is chapter 1. It really starts about verse 10 and runs through chapter 4, the entire chapter, 21. 4:21. Okay? Okay, he has his normal introduction, and then when he gets to verse 10, he makes an immediate appeal for them to stop this factionalism. Let's start reading at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of Corinth, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them which have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now just to get at these people, sort of really get to them, there are 8 verbs in the first 10 verses that are passive verbs. It means that God was doing all the acting toward them. Look at verse 4. The grace of God was given to you by Christ Jesus. In everything you were enriched by him. He was the source of your enrichment. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It's a passive verb. They were not the ones that were responsible for this. It was deity. It was Jesus Christ that was responsible. And so they had absolutely no reason to be exercising pride. Okay? Oh, I forgot to tell you that the effect of the pride up here was they were puffed up. They were puffed up. Okay? Now you'll find that expression of puffed up in 4:6, 4:6, 4:18, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 1. And he keeps repeating, he keeps mentioning it within the context of these problems. Now the word picture behind that puffed up is like, you know, you get on a United Airlines and you say, give me a seat in the no smoking area. So they give you a seat in the no smoking area. And if you're of the nature that you don't smoke. Now if you smoke, I'm not mad at you. That's really not a big deal with me. It doesn't mean beans to me. But anyhow, I asked for a seat in the no smoking area because I happen to prefer not to smoke. And so one time I was in the back of the plane, next to the last seat. So all of a sudden, the plane isn't even off the ground and somebody's smoking. So I said to the stewardess, I said, is this a no-smoking seat? She says, yeah. I says, well, what's all the smoke back here? She says, oh, these last three seats back here, they're reserved for the stewardesses and so on. They can smoke there. So you take a breath, see, under that condition, you go, and you don't get any breath. So then you go, and you still don't get any. So you take a that's puffed up. That's exactly the word picture in that. You're in a situation where you're having trouble, and so you keep going harder. So the word means self-inflated here. So in the first 10 verses, Paul hits them with 8 passive verbs about what God did for them. He's just undercutting them. See, he said, you didn't have anything to do with this. What's the matter with you people? So he's saying in a subtle way. Verse 7 is a very meaningful verse in terms of how gifted this church was, so that you came behind in no gift while waiting or expecting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This church was enormously gifted. And who did the gifting? God did the gifting. Again, see? And then he has another passive verb. Jesus Christ shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though it was carnal, though it was full of problems, though it had a man living in incest, they were still firm in Jesus Christ because he was the one who was going to make them blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom, passive verb, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That ends the introduction, and that leads into the body of the letter that begins, first of all, in terms of its concentration, an appeal for cessation of divisions. An appeal for cessation of divisions. Okay? That's 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Divisions is schismata. Divisions equals schismata. This is a plural form, C-H-I-M-A-T-A, from which we get our word schisms. Okay, God does not want divisions in the church. There really is no reason. Whenever there are divisions in the church, it's usually based on some form of carnality, power struggles, that type of thing. Now, it is possible, however, in a church to have doctrinal divisions. They are not schisms. They will not be referred to by that name. These were personality schisms. And in the New Testament, when it comes to doctrinal divisions, then we are encouraged to separate, see, so that there be doctrinal homogeneity within a fellowship. One thing that leadership has to preserve in a fellowship is doctrinal homogeneity. Otherwise, sheep get disoriented. They get scattered. Okay? So this is not doctrinal. This is a matter of personality, and we'll see that. So he says, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The only way that intelligent people are going to be held together in the same mind and the same judgment is to be holding to the same doctrine. That's the only way it's going to happen. He's not telling us all to have the same kind of personality. That's impossible. I get a kick out of some of these Christian Ed types that they're Madison Avenue type Christian leaders, so to speak, and they all have the same personality. They all smile real nice, and they're all very aggressive, and they all have appearance of being very warm and outward and so on. And in their image, every Christian, since they are the epitome of what a Christian's been like, after all, they've read some of these books from Campus Crusade and from Dallas Seminary that talk about the mature Christian man and so on. Everybody has to be in that image. If you're not smiling all the time and aggressively attacking people, so to speak, then somehow you're just not much of a believer. That's ridiculous. Some believers are very, very quiet in their personality. But they're very, very strong, godly, good Christians. And they're not aggressively attacking everybody. When Paul asks us that we be of the same mind and the same judgment, he's not saying we all have the same personality. When he asks us in Philippians to speak the same thing, he's not asking us all to be parrots. He is referring to fixing our mentalities and our judgments on a body of truth. Now, when we do that, we'll have true New Testament homogeneity, see? Cohesiveness. Get our minds off of the body of truth that surrounds Jesus Christ and what he has done and is doing in the present and will do in the future. Get our minds off of that, and it usually gets on one another, and you have divisions. That's precisely what happened at Corinth. So he has an appeal for the cessation of divisions. Now, in the next little section, five verses, he deals with the nature of their divisions. The nature of their divisions. Okay. That's 1:10, and it's hard to, 1:11. It's hard to divide this little section because he has in it a sort of a transitional paragraph from verses 14 on, but let's try to take it from the beginning. I only have 2 points under it. Verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." I have a little message I called Chloe Spills the Beans. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith," okay, so that shows how intensive the divisions were. Every one of them were identifying, see, with Christian leaders. "Everyone saith, I am of Paul." And then this other group says, "I am of Apollos." You can follow. Paul's a pretty good teacher, but boy, he's not as heavy in the Old Testament as Apollos is. I'm telling you, Apollos is, he's deep. He's really deep. Usually when somebody says that, it means that the communicator has miscommunicated. He hasn't really gotten the point across. Another one says, "Well, we're of Peter." Peter was he's mentioned in all the Gospels, and he's always with Jesus in the Gospels. He really was a leader. Then there was a fourth group, and they probably were the worst of all. They said, "We're of Christ. We don't have any human teachers. Jesus Christ is just our teacher." Well, don't you go to Bible study? Well, we don't have to go to Bible studies. I mean, Christ is our teacher. We meditate. We read the Bible. Christ is our teacher. They're probably worse yet, most obnoxious of the whole three or four. He mentions four groups. There may have been more. The whole point of verse 11 and 12 is simply the idea that there was over-identification with Christian leaders. I'm glad he didn't mention any heretics among the bunch. This is one 11 and 12. Okay. Now, two things happen. Leaders, whenever we have this, become minor deities. They begin to take the place of Jesus Christ in the believer's experience. Now, you're in trouble. You are in trouble when that happens. The second thing that happens is that leaders how can I say it? I guess maybe I've already said it. Leaders' roles are not rightly evaluated. See, the role of a Christian leader is to lead you deeper and deeper into your identity and the meaning of your identity with Jesus Christ. The only way he can do that is by pulling you into the text of Scripture. At least, that's the way I look at it. The text of Scripture tells us who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he shall do. And the deeper and deeper that a Christian leader pulls you into that text of Scripture, the deeper should be your meaning with relationship with Jesus Christ, not necessarily with the teacher. Now, granted that there is a certain relationship that develops between sheep and shepherd and sheep, of mutual respect and love and honor, and a certain form of preference. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just keeping that thing in balance. And here it got out of balance. So that these leaders were glorified for the wrong reasons. In other words, they began to be compared and contrasted with one another in such a way that the individual leaders were glorified for what they were and what they were doing, so to speak. And that's the wrong thing, because all that we have in Christianity came from Jesus Christ, and he is to get the glory, you see? But they began to attach all the significance to the leader. So they over-glorified the leader. And they said, oh, he's so smart. Oh, he's so capable of expression. What an orator Apollos is. I have fallen into that trap. Okay? So in reply to this, we have a wisdom section. Let me put the second aspect of this down. The nature of their divisions were over-divinification with Christian leaders. And then the natural outshoot of that was glorification of human wisdom and capability. Okay. So his sort of his reply to this is the wisdom section. The prescription, the RXX, or RX, is the prescription for their problem, the wisdom section. And it runs really from 1:18 through 3:22. And then after that, he's going to tell them how to rightly evaluate Christian leaders. In the meantime, in between 1:12 or 1:13, and 1:18, where he begins the wisdom section, he shows them that the basis of their factionalism was not in Paul's work or in Paul's ministry. Okay, so it's just sort of parenthetically. Chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, the divisions were not due to Paul's ministry there. Now I raise a question here. I raise a question here. And the question is this. Since Paul deals with baptism in these verses, will you look at them? Verse 13. Is Christ divided, portioned out? Was Paul crucified for you? These are rhetorical questions. Everyone knew the answers. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul, as though the name of Paul had any authority in baptism? He's speaking of water baptism, by the way. I thank God that I baptized none of you. He begins to think about the situation in his history with them. Oh, yes, I did. I baptized Crispus and Gaius. That was on the second missionary journey. Paul was still practicing water baptism on the second missionary journey. I'm going to do a series on baptism. I'm going to have the lead-in series tonight. We're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus in the Christology series. Then we're going to use that as a lead-in into a series on baptism. I'm going to take every problem passage on baptism, water baptism in the New Testament. And we're going to find that Paul not only baptized on his second missionary journey, baptized on his third missionary journey. But this is water baptism. And he is showing them that in his ministry for them, there was no reason for them to be divided. And he focuses on water baptism. So, the question that I'm raising is, was the administer of water baptism eulogized? Okay? In other words, was the group that was following Apollos, was he the one who had baptized them? Was the group that was following Paul, did they claim that he was baptizing them or had some of his team baptize them? Maybe Peter was involved somewhat. Maybe some people had transferred from the Jerusalem area over there and they had been baptized. My question is, why does Paul raise the issue of water baptism at this point, say, in the context of strife and schisms and divisions in the church? Now, later on, in the 2nd century and in the 3rd century, great significance begins to be attached to the person who administers the baptism. And it gets all out of whack. The whole thing gets out of whack. Mystical qualities are attached to the water as though they can wash away sins. And then the person who puts you under the water, he becomes a sort of a hero. Because after all, he is the guy who helped you wash away your sins in the baptismal waters. Oh, in the time of Paul, there was no significance attached to the waters of baptism. But maybe there was an over-identification with the person who administered the baptism. I just raised the question. Because he talks about baptism. Okay? Well, it's kind of interesting. He says, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, yes, I did. Baptize the house of Gaius and Crispus. Verse 15, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. One of his rationales was that he did not want this over-identification with himself. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Thanks, Paul, for confessing that maybe you forgot. That's a nice sign. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. In other words, what Paul says is the oratory and great public type moving, mesmerizing type ministry robs the cross of Christ of its effect. Okay? So he's moving now into the wisdom section. Okay? So he is going to show then point C, absurdity and cure. The absurdity of and cure for divisions. Okay. This is the wisdom section. And this is absolutely beautiful. This is one of the classic expressions of God's evaluation of the cross. Where human viewpoint looks at the cross and says, I don't think God would do it that way. God looks at the cross and says, here is both my wisdom and my power and all my glory manifested in the death of my Son. And human viewpoint just says, I don't think God would do it that way. Okay? So the wisdom section is really answers the absurdity of divisions and gives the cure for divisions, and it runs, as we said, from 118 to 322. How are we doing for time? We've got 15 minutes. Okay? Let's move through the passage. The first thing that he teaches us is that the exaltation of worldly wisdom, the exaltation of worldly wisdom is inconsistent with the gospel. Okay, this is paragraph 118 through 25. Let's read it. For the preaching or the message of the cross, and that's only one message, singular, is some derivative of the word moros, from which we get our word moron. Preaching a cross from human viewpoint is moronic, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, scripturally, this was prophesied. Verse 19, for it is written, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise ones. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In other words, you take all the understanding of the prudent, and it's a zero in terms of understanding God. And that's the key idea in this wisdom section. Oh, it's less than this. It's a zero like that. It's nothing, see? What is Paul talking about when he says, or what is God talking about when he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise? The wisdom of the wise equals, how can I communicate this? The wisdom that's going to be talked about in the section about divine wisdom is the wisdom of the cross. So this is that which is contrary to the cross. Okay? In other words, what God is going to deal with in the passage is the fact that He is the self-revealed God. And it is categorically impossible for men, even in their highest, men with the highest IQ, to know God, apart from God revealing Himself to them. So that the sum total of their wisdom becomes foolishness because they don't know God. And they cannot know God in the context of their wisdom. Why can they not know God? Because God is so far above them that He must reveal Himself to them. And He does it maximally in the cross. Okay? So God's going to destroy that, He says. So in verse 20, He says, He raises these rhetorical questions. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe that's so intelligent? Where is the disputer of this cosmos, the one who understands this cosmos and can debate it with me? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness, not of preaching, but of the thing preached. And what is the thing preached? The thing preached is that there was a person born in Bethlehem of Galilee by some poor parents who had lived in Bethlehem of Judea, by some poor parents who had migrated due to a taxation out of Galilee. And that this child that was born of a virgin. And that when he grew to manhood, he had about a 3-year ministry within the confines of this little nation of Palestine. And after the 3-year ministry, he went to Jerusalem and he was crucified and he died. But God raised him on the third day, and this person is the Savior of the world, and the reason that he died was for the sins of all mankind. And a Greek would say, do you hear what he's saying? What'd they say his name was? Oh, they said his name was Jesus. I never heard of him. Another Greek would say, I never heard of him either. Yeah, but did you hear what they said? They said that that's the only way to be saved. That's the only way to know God. Well, I never. That's crazy. Why didn't he come to Greece? Or why didn't he come to Rome if he's such a great Savior? See, it was foolishness to the Greek mentality. Okay? But in verse 21, it says that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know him. Now, aren't you glad that that's the case? In other words, you know, all of us are on an IQ spectrum, aren't we? Somewhere down here between 60, well, okay, you're between 70. We'll be generous, maybe some here are 180. Now, what if you had to be 140 in order to know God? I mean, some of us wouldn't make it. But God in his wisdom determined that men would not know him on the basis of wisdom. They would know him on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ and their faith in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be too intelligent to have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, you notice what it says? After the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them which believe. And the reason for this, for the Jews want a sign. They want some powerful display. They sort of were charismatic in their mentality. The Greeks, they sought after wisdom. They were intellectual in their mentality. But we preach Christ crucified, which under the Jews is a stumbling block, but under the Greeks is foolishness. But under them which are called, there is a key issue. Both Jews and Greeks. Christ is both of those things that they're looking for. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Exaltation of worldly wisdom is inconsistent with the gospel. And when believers begin to extol the wisdom of their leaders, they are out of order. Just out of order, because the whole Christian program is based upon grace, what God does and what God is doing by grace. Okay? Okay. The nature of the gospel exalts God's wisdom. It denigrates human wisdom. Okay? Second point in this section. Gee, we're not doing very good in this overview. We're not moving very fast. These dittos stand for exaltation of worldly wisdom. Okay? Ditto. Exaltation of worldly wisdom is inconsistent with the believer's calling. Okay? This is 1, verse 26 through 29. It's inconsistent with the believer's calling. I understand calling here to be position or identity, that God called us into a position and identity in Christ, and in that position identity we function. I happen to function in that position identity on earth. I function as a pastor teacher. Now you maybe function in another, maybe you function in that category too, or maybe you function as a teacher, or maybe you function as a deacon, or maybe you function as an exhorter, or maybe you function as one who gives mercy. You have the gift of mercy. I understand this as position identity hyphen function in the body of Christ, and I think this section kind of qualifies that. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh are called. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many, the idea is well-born ones, not ones out of nobility. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And he's chosen the base things and the things which are despised. Base things of the world means like the ring around the tub. If you live in an area where there's is that soft water that does that? Yeah. Is it soft water that leaves a ring? I don't know. Whatever. Whatever they have in Pittsburgh, that's it. You get done taking a bath in Pittsburgh, and there's a big ring around the tub, and you don't know if it's dirt or the water or what. You'd say it's the water, but that's really what that, the scum. The scum is what it means. Then he says he's chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. He's going to reduce everything to a zero. And that's the cross that does that, see. Why does he do this? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. In other words, Peter didn't have anything to boast of. Paul didn't have anything to boast of. Apollos didn't have anything to boast of in the presence of God. So why then should all the believers be boasting or glorying in these leaders? God has a program that calls us into function in the body of Christ, and we really don't have anything to do with it, so we ought not to be bragging or exploiting ourselves or exploiting the believers, exploiting ourselves on the believers. No believer will ever stand in God's presence and be able to boast. Now that's just the way the program is. It's a great program. It just humiliates man and glorifies God and Jesus Christ to the utmost. Just super program. Okay, so he sums up then this section, and we'll have to quit here, by simply showing us that divine wisdom leads to glorification of the Lord, not humans. 1:29-31. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, that is, of God, are you in Christ Jesus. Your position, that's your position in Christ. It's God who put you and called you into this position of Christ. Then in that position, Jesus Christ, out from God, is made or becomes unto us, see? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Once we learn about all the significance of being in Christ, he is everything. Then the purpose of that, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that boasteth, he that glorieth, he that brags, let him brag in the Lord. See? So to exalt human wisdom, to over-identify with leaders, is to walk in carnality, and the effects of that are disastrous, and they hurt the gospel. So Paul is undercutting that. We'll take up right there. We'll finish the wisdom section next time, and I hope maybe a little more. Don't have time for questions. There's coffee downstairs if you're interested. Help yourself. We'll begin our next study at 10 o'clock.